Well, tonight we're returning to this question that we've been looking at over the last couple of months, why we want our Lord's return. And we've already answered that question in a couple of ways. We've said that we want our Lord's return because we want him. And we've said that we want our Lord's return because we want to see him and we want to be like him. We want to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, today I want to come to our third reason why we really do want, why we yearn for, why we pray for our Lord's return. And it's this: because we want his name to be praised. Because we want his name to be praised. And like last time, I need to really build up my argument in a few stages this evening before we get on to sort of looking at Christ's second coming. But I have 3 points then, and all of them really are instructions to us. And the first is this: take pride in God's name. Take pride in God's name. And when I say pride, I don't mean that horrible self-satisfaction and self-absorption which lies at the root of so much evil in this world, sinful pride. I don't mean that. I mean that healthy sense of loyalty and honour and pleasure. I am proud of my son. I am proud of my father. I am proud of my country, maybe. And even if you're not proud of your son or your dad or your country this evening, what I'm telling you right now is that you most certainly can be proud of your God. And to use the Bible's language then, you can boast of your God. Jeremiah chapter 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." You can be proud of your God. You can, in the words of my heading, take pride in his name, in that healthy sense of the word. Now, I've made this point before, and I don't want to labour it too much, but I want to talk about that word name. Because in the Bible, one's name really stands for the reputation that that name carries. So Proverbs chapter 22 verse 1, "A good name is better than great riches." That is, to have a good reputation is better than to have great riches. You might say then that your name really is a vessel for your reputation, whether that be a good reputation or a bad reputation. When people hear your name, that is what they hear. And to have a name, in the language of the Bible then, is to have renown. You know, as I've said before, that the Nephilim, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, those men in our Bibles are called men of renown. The literal Hebrew is men of the name. Men of the name. These are people who were impressive. Probably impressively tall, possibly impressively great in their intellects, with impressive powers. And these are men then who are described as men of the name. They have renown. Now, of course, it's desirable, isn't it? It's desirable that we all have a good name. As the proverb says, it's better that we have a good name than many riches. But at the same time, of course, we shouldn't be people who are obsessed with our own name. That's the mistake of the builders of the Tower of Babel. You remember what their motivation is in building that tower in Genesis 11? It's because they want to make a name for themselves. That's what it says. They want people to see that enormous big tower and say, "Wow, how great these people are." They're men who are desiring to big up their own names. And that is human pride. That's the kind of pride which we're constantly warned about in Scripture. It's the pride which goes before destruction, sometimes immediately, always eternally. No, we're not to be those who are obsessed with our own reputation, our own names. Rather, what the Bible expects from us this evening as Christians, as children of God, is that we should be those who are proud in another name, namely, we should be proud in God's name. We should be those who take pride in God's reputation. Now, I said that your name is a vessel for your reputation. In the Bible, God goes by many different names, doesn't he? Many different vessels, which all sort of convey different aspects of his worthy reputation. There's one particular name, though, which I think really does capture his almightiness, especially in the Old Testament. And that's the name which is revealed to Moses there at Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And it's the name which, in English, we write with four consonants, YHWH. It's the word which translates, it's the word which, when we're encountering that in the Old Testament, is the word Lord in full capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals. That's the name which is used to translate this special name of God, YHWH, and it's a name which was most likely pronounced like this, Yahweh. I know you all know that, but I'm just telling you again, Yahweh is the name of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is my name, he says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now we're going to get into the meaning of that name in my next point, but suffice to say, it's a name which for Israel really was a vessel of the sheer magnitude of their God. And it was a name then which quite rightly filled godly Israelites with a sense of awe and adoration and, in the right sense of the word, pride. Listen to the words of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, literally, O Yahweh, our Adonai, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Just think about what David is saying there in that psalm. He's looking at himself like a little baby, like an infant. And yet, in spite of his weakness, David knows that he has been blessed with this name. He has possession over this name. He has access to this majestic, this powerful name. The name, indeed, of the very God who framed the heavens and filled them with stars. And it stirs David's heart, and it leads him to praise when he hears that name of the Lord. He says again in Psalm 138, I give thanks, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You know, all of those other little gods, they all had their little fan clubs. They all had little people who allied themselves with this God or that God. And David, in that psalm then, he's singing the name of his God before all of those little gods. And he's saying, no, I worship the Lord. I celebrate that name. And it stirs him in his heart of hearts to be able to do that. Now, there's much more I could say. But I suppose, just at this point tonight, the very simple lesson that I want to give you right now is this. Be more like David. Take pride in God's name. We talked about that personal pride that we often feel. It really is a stubborn sin, isn't it, in our lives as Christians? It seems to just lie behind every corner, doesn't it? It's just impossible to uproot at times. There are times when we find ourselves obsessing over ourselves, obsessing over our reputations. We fantasize, don't we, about our names being used by other people in a favorable fashion. How do we address that pride? How do we uproot that stubborn sin which seems to lurk so deeply in our hearts? Well, I think we do it by obsessing over another name instead. We need to be those kinds of people who, when it comes to it, can say, it's not all about me. My attention is fixated on him, on the Lord. It's not about my little name. It's about his great name. And so I'm saying to you this evening, take pride in the name of your God. Treasure that name. Praise that name. And as you hear that name, just ponder everything it conveys to you. This is the Lord who, as I say, created the universe with his mere words. It just sprung into existence. This is the Lord who was there at Mount Sinai in columns of fire and smoke, issuing his perfect law. This is the God who brought those Israelites out of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea and let them pass through and then drowned the Egyptian troops. This is the God who led these people into that great promised land. And this is the God who condescended and became a man, who entered the world as a human being, who took on your sins, who went to that cross, who died in your place. A magnificent display of incredible and immeasurable love. And this is the God who rose from that grave and had victory over the devil and won for you eternal life. And you hear that name and it encapsulates all of that, and it should thrill your heart. You should be blown away when you hear that word, that name of God. And as Christians this evening, we have possession of some wonderful names. Indeed, we have possession of names which even the Old Testament saints didn't have possession of. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those are names which convey to us so much. There's so much behind those names. Ponder them. Glory in them. Take pride in them. I remember hearing a man saying to his son was going off, I think, on a holiday, or maybe on his honeymoon, and the father said to him, "The Lord be with you, son." And I was just struck by that statement, "The Lord be with you." Think about that. Don't allow that phrase just to pass you by. The Lord be with you. The Lord is with you. And hearing that name, then all of the awe and all of the mystery and all the beauty and all the strength and all the warmth. And as you meditate upon it then, just allow your heart to boil over with that holy pride. Pride in the name of God. So that's my first point. Take pride in God's name. This is a name which you can own. This is a name which you can call upon. This is a name which you can identify with like nobody else. Take pride in God's name. Second point. Let that name motivate your prayers. Let that name motivate your prayers. You know, time and time again in the Old Testament, the people of Israel face threats, don't they? The threat of sin, the threat of judgment, the threat of opposition. And in response to those threats, godly Israelites lift up their prayers and they pray that their enemies would be confounded. They pray that the people's sins would be pardoned. They pray that God would hold back his judgment. They pray that righteousness would prevail in Israel. They pray for all of those things. But this is what I really want us to see. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we find that all of those prayers are framed within one overarching concern, that God's name would be glorified. That's the concern which frames all of those prayers. Let me give you a few examples. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua is worrying, if that's the right word, about how Israel's defeat at Ai will affect what? How it will affect God's reputation. And so he says these words. This is his prayer in Joshua 7. "Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is concerned that their defeat is going to reflect badly on his God. And he's concerned. He's saying, "Lord, what are you going to do for your name in this situation?" And that's the kind of prayer that we see time and time again in the Old Testament. Psalm 109, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because of your steadfast love is good, deliver me." Psalm 143, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Daniel chapter 9, you have Daniel who's praying that God wouldn't allow Jerusalem to become a desolation, but rather that that city would be restored for the sake of God's name. And it's not just prayers in response to these enemy threats in which we see this emphasis. It's also prayers that God would pardon the sins of his people, sins which lie behind the threat of those enemies. So, Psalm 25, verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Psalm 79, verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." So, let me just clarify and summarize what I'm saying here. This is what the Old Testament believers wanted. They wanted Israel to prosper. They wanted their nation to prosper. They wanted God's kingdom to be manifest on earth in Israel. They wanted righteousness to prevail in Israel. They wanted it to flourish before all of the nations. But you see, the reason they wanted that was not primarily for their own happiness or their own success or their own fame. No, they wanted God to protect and preserve Israel for the sake of his name. That's what's driving all of those prayers. The last thing that they want is for Israel to fall into sin and to be overcome with their enemies, not just because that would be rubbish for Israel, but chiefly because it would make Israel's God look rubbish. It would, in their view, profane his name. What did that name, Yahweh, mean exactly? It meant something like, "I am," or "I will be." It's a bit of a strange name, isn't it? But I think you ponder that name and it conveys to you all sorts of wonderful and deep truths about our God. But perhaps above all of that, it's a name which conveys the Lord's faithfulness. You see, the Lord tells Moses in Exodus that he's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to rescue the people from Egypt like he promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Because, the Lord says to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." I think the point is this. Look, for all the people of Israel are a changeable bunch and a sinful bunch, and they don't deserve being released from Egypt's captivity. For all that might be the case, God's character does not change. He is who he is. He will be who he will be. And if he has promised then to deliver the people and bring them into the land of promise, if he's promised that from ages past to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he will keep that promise because he is the consistent, faithful, steadfast God. He is who he is. And you see the picture that I'm building here then, do you? I'm saying that when all of these threats come upon Israel, the threat of sin, the threat of enemies, the threat of God's judgment, and God's people start praying, what are they praying? Well, they're praying, "Lord, for the sake of that name, for the sake of that name which speaks of your steadfast love and your faithfulness and your consistency, don't go back on your promises now. No, preserve us for the sake of your name. Restore our souls and lead us in paths of righteousness," says Psalm 23, "for your name's sake." That is what those Israelites are praying for. Now, what's my point with all of this? What's the application I'm making? I feel like I've sort of made a very complicated case here, but I'm bringing it to a very simple application. And the simple application is this, that this motivation, the name of our God, should be the motivation which lies behind all of our prayers for God's church and for God's world. Let me put it like this. When you're praying that this church won't fall into scandal or heresy, that the elders of this church won't sin in public and horrible ways, and that we won't start teaching a false gospel. And we should be praying for those things. When we're praying for those things, what is it which is motivating that prayer? Well, surely, ultimately, it's a prayer that God's honour would be preserved in this church. That his precious, precious name wouldn't become associated with sin and falsehood in Longbenton. Or what about when you're praying for that friend of yours or that family member of yours who has fallen into sin? They're a Christian, perhaps, but they're making foolish decisions, they're careering off the rails, and you're praying for them. What at root is motivating that prayer? Well, you're praying for the person, of course, but you're also praying, surely, that God would preserve his holy name in that person's witness. That he wouldn't allow that person to profane his name, and that he would restore and uphold his name by restoring that person. That should be a motivating factor in your prayer. And then, actually, evangelistically, our prayers, I think, should be motivated by God's name. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. The temple's just been built. And he's praying many things, but one of the things that he prays there is this. Chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 42, he prays that they, the nations, shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. So he prays in that prayer that God's name would be so great it would even be honoured in the eyes of the surrounding nations, the Gentiles. He prays that Gentiles would, to quote Solomon, know your name and fear you. He even prays that they would come to Israel for the sake of the Lord's name. Now, if that's something that Solomon could pray under the Old Covenant, surely for us, that's something we should motivate our prayers for evangelism as well. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, he says that he proclaims the gospel for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's Paul's motivation. So when you're praying for evangelism, the evangelization of your friends or this town or the nations or that particular individual who is in your heart, what you're praying for is that that person, these people, would know God's name and fear him. I'm not sure that we can pray evangelistically until that prayer takes first place, until those prayers are ultimately for God's name to be honored. I don't think our prayers for evangelism are anything at all, really, if they're not first and foremost a prayer that God's name would be known and loved and understood and seen for what it is in the world around us. Now, I'm moving on shortly to my final point here, but before I do that, I need to sort of segue into it this way, because I think we can say more than this. I said that this motivation for God's name should lie at the base of all of our prayers for the church and all of our prayers for the world. Actually, I think throughout the Bible, we have this burning desire at all times that a day would come when indeed the whole creation would recognize the worthiness of God's name. At Wynne Layton, we've been looking in midweeks at Psalm 148. In that psalm, the psalmist commands the whole of the creation to praise God. And this is how it ends. It says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." We should know something of that desire. The exaltation of God's name really should be at the base of all of our prayers for this world. It should be our deepest, deepest yearning that there would be a day when all creation, the sun and the moon and the angels and every person from every category of this creation would one day glorify and witness the majestic name of our God. That should be at the bottom of all our prayers. And this is how I'm then coming around to my third and final point. Because If this desire for God's name to be praised leads us to pray for this church and leads us to pray for the world in the way that we do, surely this desire should also motivate our prayers for the second coming, for the Lord's return. When you pray that one day Jesus would return on the clouds, and when you pray that one day every eye will see him, and when you pray that one day every knee would bow, surely that prayer, perhaps more than any other prayer, is motivated by a desire that God's name would be seen and praised for what it is. And so let me bring us on to my third point then. We've said, take pride in God's name. We've said, let that name motivate our prayers. Thirdly and finally, yearn for God's ultimate response to that prayer. Because here's the point that I'm making. When that psalmist calls on all creation to praise God, that's a bold prayer. When Solomon prays for a day in which the nations would see the glory of God's name and fear him, that is a bold prayer. And when we today pray that one day God's name would be praised throughout the earth, that is a bold prayer. But it is not, and none of those prayers are just wistful, vain hopes. They are prayers which Scripture assures us will most certainly be answered in ways that we cannot right now expect. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God will fulfill that prophecy. He will keep his word. He will answer your prayers. His name will be praised. By the way, right now, he is answering that prayer. Even now. Even now, he is showcasing his name before the nations. I know that Christ hasn't returned yet, but he has risen from the grave and he has ascended into heaven. And in doing that, the scriptures tell us that he is already seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. The scriptures say that he is already at the ascension sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What the scriptures are saying is that already, even now, in a powerful way, Jesus Christ has showcased the worthiness of God's name before the angels and before the devils, and indeed right now before myriads and myriads and myriads of human beings in this world, ourselves included. 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And yet, there is still more to come. Because there will be a day when God will give his ultimate response to that prayer for his name to be praised. And I'm saying right now, look forward to it. Yearn for God's ultimate response. Because for all the gospel is making headway in this world, and for all that there is out there that thrills us, there are still things which are deeply discouraging about this world, aren't there? There are still those people who spend their whole lives resisting Jesus. There are still people who use his name scornfully. There are people who enjoy to diminish his honour. There are tyrants who persecute the church, and in doing that they persecute Christ himself. With every child of God that they attack, that they're mocking the name of God. There are the journalists and the university professors who spend their whole careers mocking God's name, desperately trying to portray our God as a bad God, a wicked God, an unworthy God. There are those people who try every trick in the book to roll the stone back across the empty tomb and make it very clear to all of us that they will not be confessing the name of Jesus anytime soon. And there are the scoffers that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, who look around and they say, well, it's just like it always was. Scoffers who are like the same scoffers there that Noah faced when the flood was promised. And they look around, they say, the creation's just going on as it always has. When is this coming that you're talking about? What do we think when we see these people? What is our desire for them? Well, of course, we desire their salvation, don't we? We desire that right now they would come to an understanding of God's name. And if you're one of them, I say right now, I want you to come to an understanding of God's name. I want you to see the worthiness of it right now. But regardless of what happens to them now, our prayer is ultimately that every one of those people would come eventually to acknowledge the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. And that is a prayer that will be answered. Lord God of heaven, bow their knees, put praise on their tongues, and show them, please show them the worthiness of your name. If not now, then at least then. And the scriptures say that is exactly what will happen. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look forward to that day. Our God will be vindicated. Every created eyeball will see him. Revel in the thought that those who persecute the church will one day see and acknowledge the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as I finish, in John chapter 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem and he knows that it's going to be the last week of his life. And he's going to be reckoning with the forces of darkness and the trickery of the religious leaders and the betrayal of his close friends and the condemnation of the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire and the Jewish king. And crowds of people are, in a few days' time, they're going to be calling for his crucifixion, and he's going to be whipped relentlessly. And everything painful and everything disgusting and everything humiliating is going to have to be faced in those last few days, and ultimately then the task of bearing our sins before a holy God. And amongst all of that, the devil is going to be whispering quietly in his ear at all times, just give it up. Just come over here. Just give it up. How does our Saviour pray when he faces all of that? This is how he prays. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He frames all of his concerns, all of his anxieties, all of the terror which faces him. He frames it all in that concern for God's glory, for the worthiness of the Father's name. And does he pray that in vain? Most certainly not. The Father answers, verse 28, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that is the note upon which the universe ends. God will glorify his name. That day is coming. You can pray for it. He is glorifying his name, and he will glorify his name. Look forward to that day. Look forward to the return of Christ, because it is a day in which the Lord will glorify his worthy name. Amen.